governor of the feast was commended for keeping the good wine to the last. Well, we're going to do that today. So I'll take the first part of the meeting and leave our brother John ample time to develop whatever he has before him. And I'll be around for a few months, and he won't. But I must say that it's a very great privilege to be back again here in Deep Cove. And I do trust that our meeting today will be to the blessing of every one of us. I want to read with you in Peter. First Peter, please. We begin to read verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto them, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, in order to save time, shall we just go down a little bit? Reading one or two more verses in this chapter. Verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies, and so on, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. And we trust that God will bless this reading of his own good word to us. Three things stand out, I think, in the New Testament concerning this good man, Peter. I suppose we all can approach Peter with a sense of nearness, a sense of perhaps intimacy, more so than Paul. Paul seems to, now it's only if we superficially read the New Testament, we would say so, but Paul seems to sail through things and get along all right without too many problems, although as we have been finding from the second epistle of the Corinthians, he was a man who was also very much troubled and distressed, and at times cast down. But Peter, at any rate, because of the many things that are written concerning him that were very, very evidently mistakes on his part, I do feel that we feel somewhat closer to him. There are three things that come out in the record concerning Peter in the Gospels, in the Acts, and then in these epistles, and they're these. First of all, you have an example of Satan's subtlety with regard to Peter. Remember, the Lord Jesus told him that Satan desired to have him that he might sift him as wheat. And it was, as it were, when Peter wasn't looking, that Satan slipped up and caught him from behind, and of course he was tripped up, and that night he denied his Lord. A very clear example of the way that Satan works in the lives of believers. Then when we come into the Acts, another thing is seen with regard to Peter, and I think it's very encouraging to note that, the effectiveness of the Lord's care and concern. Because in the Acts of the Apostles, it's very evident that Peter has been fully restored to his Lord, and to the work to which he had been called. But then when we come into the epistles, the third thing is a clear evidence of Peter's stewardship. Remember, the Lord Jesus gave him a twofold commission. When you are restored, strengthen your brethren. And the second thing was, feed my sheep. Well, I would say that in general, and I would have to say that it is in a general way, that in 1 Peter, the apostle is seeking to feed the sheep. And when we come to the second epistle, he's certainly trying to strengthen his brethren. In the first epistle, he recognizes that they are probably facing suffering and so on, and so he would feed them as he does in different ways, as we'll see in a moment or two. But when we come to the second epistle, it's because of the danger of men who are twisting the word of God and who are mocking and scoffing, and the people of God could very easily go under in that atmosphere, and so he would strengthen their hands in God. The first epistle written by Peter has a sort of a sympathetic approach. When you read it through, you cannot help but feel there's a tenderness about it. But when we come into the second letter, it's not so much tenderness as it is a driving desire that the people of God stand firm in view of men who would corrupt them and corrupt the word of God too. You might say that in 1 Peter, we have God's dealings in grace with his own people. And that becomes clear as you read through the epistle. But when you get into the second letter, it's probably more God's governmental dealings with those who aren't saved at all. Going through the first epistle, I suppose every one of us have noted that there is a measure of biographical material in it. There are many things in 1 Peter that as you read, you can't help but remember some of Peter's own experiences. Take, for example, the fact that he speaks here, as we have read together in chapter 1, of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow and so on. But when you go over into chapter 5, he reminds those to whom he writes that he was, in truth, an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. Not only so, but his name, you remember, was changed to Stone. And when you come to the second chapter of the epistle, he speaks about the believers also being living stones. There's a link there, no doubt, with his own name. In chapter 3, he says that we ought to be ready at all times to give an answer to those that would ask of us concerning our faith. But there was a time, you remember, when he wasn't ready to do that. And even the maid, although there were others involved in the business, but the maid came to him and said, you also are one of them, because your very speech betrays you. Peter denied. He wasn't ready for an answer at that time. The Lord told him that Satan desired to have him. Satan had asked for him. You come to chapter 5 again, and the Lord, or Peter himself writes to those he's communicating with, and he says, your adversary, the devil, he's like a roaring lion. He's going about seeking those that he might devour. There are other things too, but one I would just leave with you, and that is, remember he said to the Lord, though all forsake thee, yet will not I. In Japanese, we use the term a trumpet blower, and probably Peter overestimating his own strength. That's just what he became on that particular occasion. Now, it's very easy to criticize him. But he says, Lord, even the others deny you. I'm not going to do that. And he meant it. Then, sadly, you know what happened. Here in this epistle, he reminds the people to whom he writes, he says, you ought to be clothed with humility. Well, we, in our service for God, certainly would listen to what Peter has to say to us. One of the things that we will also notice about Peter, 1 Peter that is, as you read it through, I think I mentioned it in passing in one of our other meetings earlier, and it's this, that Peter seems to have been at least a reader of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now you may say that, or feel that that's rather a strange thing to say, but just stop and think. Verse 1 tells us that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's writing to those who are in the dispersion, strangers in the dispersion, likely Jews, because while there are references to Gentiles and so on in the epistle, they would seem to be more to Jews the things that he writes, even though he tells them they're not to be like the Gentiles and so on, as they probably were before they were saved. But now notice what he says, strangers scattered, and where are they? In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, that area was generally the main area of Paul's missionary work. Asia? The capital of Asia was the city of Ephesus. And the letter that was written to Ephesus was, as far as we can tell, it was one that was sent around assemblies in that particular area. Apparently, Peter was known there. Apparently, Peter must have, at one time or another, visited there if he hadn't for any length of time labored there. And it's very, very likely that he was well acquainted with the letter that Paul wrote to the saints at that particular time. That is the case, then, the different points of contact, or you might say almost following Paul's ideas in the first chapter of Ephesians, finding them reiterated here in this very chapter that we have read together. You see, pointing out, or having pointed out already, I won't in any way say much about it, but verse 3, the particular title that Peter uses here, which is a Pauline title, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is almost identically the words that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1. But then he goes on to speak about an inheritance, so does Paul in chapter 1 of the Ephesians. He speaks about being redeemed by blood, so does Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. So you can see that there are very definitely points of contact, and it is very possible that the Apostle Peter knew about that letter. And as you know, later on, he's able to say to these same people, as our beloved brother Paul has already written to you. Well, again, of course, there's a principle there. Here's a man, he was longer in Christ than Paul was. It could be said of Peter that he had a higher standing than Paul did. That is the way some men put it. Paul, of course, denies that very, very definitely, because he had his commissioning from the risen head of Christ every bit as clearly as did Peter, even though Peter was privileged to walk with the Lord here on earth. But there were those who claimed for Peter a sort of a special apostleship that Paul didn't partake in. Not so Peter. And Peter is able to see in this man one from whom he can learn, and certainly one with whom he can be in the closest fellowship, our beloved brother Paul. The principle, the lesson to be learned, brethren and sisters. You and I should ever be ready to learn, no matter what the source. That is, from our brethren and our sisters too. And of course we ought to be, as he was, willing and desiring that the fellowship we enjoy one with the other should be all the more intimate. Now very quickly, looking at the epistle, before I touch one or two things in this chapter, the epistle has, among other subjects, at least five, one in each of the chapters, just to leave it with you. The first is salvation, and that's what we're going to be talking about in just a moment or two. Chapter 1. There are other themes, there are other subjects, but chapter 1 does deal with salvation. A salvation that was looked at intently by the prophets and angels, investigated by them. Chapter 2, a standing. Then in chapter 3, sanctity, or holiness of walk, if you will. Chapter 4, suffering. And chapter 5, shepherding. Subjects that are, every one of them, very important. Now we're going to look for a moment or two, first of all, at salvation, and then, finally, very briefly, the standing that we enjoy. And, of course, its results as you find them in chapter 3. We're not going to be touching any of those in detail, except perhaps a few of the things that we find in chapter 1. Salvation. It could be said that in chapter 1 we have salvation described for us in superlatives. Whereas when you come to chapter 2, you have our standing seen in similes. And then in chapter 3, we have sanctity in the specifics. Now you just stop and think about that for a moment, and I would say that you have very, very evidently what is basically the content of those three chapters. First of all, salvation in superlatives. We'll see that in a moment or two. Chapter 2, our standing in similes, as the apostle says, as newborn babes, as living stones, as strangers and pilgrims, as servants of God, and as returning sheep. Five at least in chapter 2, describing what we are. And then, of course, in chapter 3, the sanctity in specifics, having to do with husband and wives, husbands and wives, and other relationships, getting right down to what the world calls the nitty-gritty of things in chapter 3 with regard to holiness of walk among believers. Now, we're not going to be able to touch any of those in detail, but let us get back to chapter 1 and what do we find. First of all, salvation in superlatives, abundant mercy. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again in Christ Jesus. Now what does that imply? Earlier he says, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. There we have Ephesians chapter 1 once more, don't we? Chosen in him before the world began. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this is a subject that can be taken up time and time again because the people of God, I think, sometimes miss the value of it, the depth of it, the true meaning of it. To think, brethren and sisters, that long before foundation was ever laid for this cosmos, in the mind of God, you and I were set apart for salvation. Sometimes it's explained by, well, the Lord knew. God knew who would believe, and consequently, he chose. But there's more to it than that. Let us not forget, brethren and sisters, that you and I have been chosen according to God's sovereign plan. Wasn't a question of, well, this one's going to believe and that one's going to believe. That was the agency whereby we were brought into the good of it. But in actual fact, that God himself and his own purpose, read again, if you will, Ephesians chapter 1, to see how the Apostle Paul describes it there, according to the good purpose of his own will. Here says Peter, elect according to the knowledge, foreknowledge of God the Father. And this is brought, that we're brought into the good of it through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. Now again, go back to Ephesians 1, what do you find? You find that the Father has chosen us, the seal of the Spirit has been given us, and it's all because of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're enjoying these blessings. Same thing as we have here. I say again, you cannot help but feel that Peter was well acquainted with the Ephesian letter when he wrote to these saints to whom Paul had ministered in an earlier time. Now, I can't go into these in detail because the time is just far too short, but can you not see then what we have here in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the first thing. Much to be said about it, and without time we cannot say any more. But let me just point out this, that this, says Peter, abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And earlier he has said that by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, it's unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, many say to us that this is the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ because of his obedience unto death. Well, I wouldn't quarrel with that for one moment, but what I would point out is this, that it is unto obedience you and I have been sanctified. Or if you want to put it another way, for the purpose of being obedient, we have been set apart by God. Obedient to everything that God has chosen, and further, it's to the sprinkling of the blood. And taking a different view, although I wouldn't be dogmatic, not by any means, but the sprinkling of the blood here reminds me at least of this, that there was a time when the blood was sprinkled in the Old Testament. When was it? When Moses sprinkled both the book and the people, according to Hebrews chapter 9. When the furniture of the temple, the tabernacle itself, and the furniture of the tabernacle, some of it at least, was sprinkled with blood. And then two other occasions when blood was sprinkled. In contrast, of course, to the Passover when the blood was, it was struck against the door. They were to strike it against the doorpost and the overpost. But the sprinkling of the blood, you remember, had to do with the consecration of the priest and the cleansing of the leper. Now, three things joined together here, and we are reminded of them. First of all, the confirming of the covenant. Secondly, the consecration of the priests, and thirdly, the cleansing of the leper. Done once, never to be repeated. I think that that's what Peter probably has in mind when he speaks about, we have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at it And the other way, certainly no one's going to quarrel with you, but at least we can enjoy those thoughts this afternoon. That is what God has chosen us unto. Now, another one of the superlatives in our salvation, of course, is found in verse 4. To an inheritance that's incorruptible. An indissoluble inheritance. The inheritance cannot be in any way destroyed from without or corrupted from within. And its color never changes. That's the idea here of unfading. In other words, its character never changes. Death cannot touch it. Sin cannot stain it. Nor in any way can its character be changed. The inheritance that you and I have been brought to. And what we have here, we're told that it means life bestowed. An inheritance that is also reserved. And our own persons preserved for this inheritance to which we have been called. Is it any wonder then that we can speak of it as being indissoluble, the inheritance that we enjoy? Imperishable faith in verse 7. Verse 8, inexpressible joy. Verse 10, unfathomable grace. Verse 18, an inestimable ransom. Verse 23, incorruptible seed. Life-giving, the life-giving word, which eternally endures. The vehicle in which the gospel is preached to us, God's word. Now let me just go over those again because I'm sure that you want at least to get an idea where I was going. And the time already has gone from me in this. And of course there's so much to be said about each one of these, but abundant mercy first of all. And then secondly, an indissoluble inheritance. An imperishable faith. An inexpressible joy. Unfathomable grace, an inestimable ransom, and finally, in chapter 1, an incorruptible seed, God's good word. Part and parcel of that salvation, of which the prophets of old, they searched diligently, and into which the angels peered in order to understand what it was, because they could never experience it themselves. You know, there's never been an angel that has been saved. There never has been, never will be an angel that will enjoy your salvation and mine. But thank God you and I have been brought into such a wonderful salvation that now, says Peter, when we come to chapter 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings as newborn babes, desire the sincereness of the word. As newborn babes, we desire the word. As living stones, stability marks us because we're built up as a spiritual house. And that, of course, means that we've become a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Further, we are as strangers and pilgrims, and we abstain from these fleshly lusts which war down against the soul. Not only that, but we are as the servants of God that put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Why? Because while we are free, we don't use our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. And further, and finally, we are as those sheep that have returned to the bishop of our soul, and that we are called upon to walk in his steps. Says Peter here towards the end of chapter 2, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Go into chapter 3, and you will see how the specifics of sanctity are to be worked out in the life. Saved by a grace that cannot be measured, given a standing that is eternal, and thank God, responsibility that we can, to measure at least, follow out in our lives as we seek to walk in his steps. And by that, grace given is, bring some more of those needs.